recipients of the fellowship which He's intended for His people. We call it the ministry of the Word. It's worship more broadly, but more specifically, and especially, it is the ministry of the Word where the Word is preached and we enjoy this table of the Lord. It is a time for special fellowship for His people. We underrate that so much, but it's a time of special fellowship. So I would encourage you to delight in this fellowship which the Lord is providing for us right now. Take notes and listen and enjoy His Word and feast upon Him as He gives Himself to us. Amen. I'd ask if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 20, the text that we are on beginning this morning. As Paul is wrapping this grand epistle up and closing it down. And verses 10 through 20 is, in essence, his close. And in the process of closing, it's his last message. It's his last passionate plea that he wants them to receive and understand and hear. And it revolves around the ministry of need, as we'll see. Follow with me as I read this God's Word. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 and following. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along in humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the privilege that is ours this morning to come here now and to enjoy fellowship with You. To sit here at Your Word and as it were, to feast upon our living Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh God, grant us grace, grant us faith, grant us the eyes in order to behold Your salvation and to feast upon You. Lord, may Your words rest heavily upon us as a people, burdening our hearts, comforting them, squelching the fires of sin and the fire of doubt and the fire of rebellion and Lord, rather watering our souls and growing up the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of love and devotion to You. Grant me grace, O God, therefore, to so preach accurately and faithfully. Lord, we commend this time to You now in the preaching and the fellowship of Your table. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It was early December, 29 A.D. Christ had less than 6 months to live, that He and His disciples were walking in Jerusalem and they beheld a blind man, possibly a beggar. And we pick up the story in John 9. And as He passed by, He saw a blind man from birth, and His disciples asked Him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. Unquote. Typical question that the apostles asked Christ in a world which believed God helped those who helped themselves. It was believed in that culture in that day. We could trace it all the way back to the time of Job, that if bad things happen to you, if a difficult providence comes your way, if sorrow or suffering or ill circumstances come through your life, it must be because you have sinned against God. God is punishing you, paying you back for what you've done. On the other hand, it was also believed that if good things come your way, if you lived in a time of ease and plenty, like Job's friends, it must also be because God is paying you back for your virtue, your righteousness, your good acts of service in God's name. It must be that God must love you. And yet Christ's response to his disciples there on that in that city in Jerusalem forever changes the way we view suffering. It forever changes the way we as a covenant people look upon bitter providence. He said to his disciples, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. In essence, Christ says, brothers and apostles, it was not that this man sinned, it's that God has hand-selected him for a very specific ministry. You see, in the church, we think of the ministry of preaching or the ministry of serving or the ministry of giving, whatever it might be. We exalt them and we go, man, I would love to be able to be gifted to teach like that or serve like that or to be a godly person like that. And we neglect that there is a host of ministries that God gives to his people, that he gives from the hand of love, flowing from a heart of compassion and grace towards his people. And it's the ministry here of need, the ministry of suffering, the ministry of pain. And in Philippians 4, as we saw, the ministry of need. That, as the scripture says, the works of God might be displayed. Now, how are the works of God displayed when I'm in need? Well, John 9:4, Christ continues, we must work the works of him who sent me. You get that phrase? It's a great statement. Christ does not say, I must work the works of him who sent me. He says to his disciples, we, the body of Jesus Christ, my people must work the works of him who sent me. And that work, as we know in John 9 and in throughout Scripture, is the work of bringing Christ to needy people, bringing Christ to the downtrodden, bringing Christ to those who are in need. And thus, when we talk about the ministry of need, we see that the passion, the goal, the charge is to bring Christ. As we bring Christ, as they see Christ, as Christ's love and his face and his compassion and his grace is manifested in that situation, so God is honored and we grow. So the question is, are you and I prepared to participate in the ministry of need? Perhaps we're prepared to participate in the giving side. But that's not the question. Are you and I prepared to be either on the receiving end and or the giving end of the ministry of need? It's imperative that we are. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, speaking of widows, but certainly applicable to any covenant body, which would be a church. He wrote, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Family of God, we can preach Christ till the sun sets. We can herald the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, bask in light of the glorious news of his coming, of his justification, of his propitiatory sacrifice, and every other big word we might use. But if we as a congregation fail on the front line of ministering to those in need in this body, we would be best to shut the doors and disband as a people of God. because we would be worse than an unbeliever. You get that? That's strong and it's true. If we neglect a needy person in this body, man, we can preach Christ till the sun sets. It doesn't matter. We are worse than an unbeliever. This congregation is worse than apostate. So it behooves us that we take seriously the ministry of need. And that is perhaps why Paul spends 11 verses closing out this epistle discussing the ministry of need that the Philippians had in Paul. Paul was on the receiving end. The Philippians were on the giving side. And he spends 11 verses talking about this issue. Why so much, Paul? Because if you deny your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. If we turn our backs upon a needy person in this body, it would be better that we didn't be a body, that we weren't a body. And so here we are discussing a phenomenal passage. I think a passage that is essential to the health and the growth of any body, describing the ministry of need. With that then, let's look this morning at this passage from the perspective of those giving. We're going to bounce around as Paul does. And we're going to talk about this passage. We're going to look at it, what Paul says about those who are in the position of giving. And it gives us four characteristics, two of which we're going to look at this morning. Notice the first thing, that which should propel a person on the giving side in the ministry of need. Notice their passion, found in verse 10. Notice this text. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." As mentioned before, Paul and the Philippians enjoyed a very special relationship. The Philippians were there throughout all of Paul's ministry. Paul, in Acts chapter 16, went and he planted this church by preaching the gospel by the riverside to some women. And these women, of whom were probably Yodi and Syntyche, were converted. And this church was founded. And Paul left. Philippi went down to Thessalonica, and then later on down to Corinth and Athens. And according to Acts 16, 17, through it all, the Philippians were there sending him money, sending him gifts, encouraging him. In fact, Paul makes reference to that in verse 15 of this chapter. Notice verse 15. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Isn't that amazing? This church was always there when the whole world had turned their back upon Paul, when every church had abandoned this apostle. This church was there supporting him. And if they were giving him money, no doubt they were praying for him. They were interceding on his behalf. Well, time went on and Paul continued to minister. And in fact, years turned into a decade. And 10 years later found Paul being brought to Rome as a prisoner. Abandoned, bereft, at a very low time in his life. You recall that era from Acts 22 through Acts 28 was a low time in Paul's life. A time of silence. He wrote very few epistles, very few writings for 3 years when he was in Jerusalem. In fact, he wrote none. This very vocal, very loud, very active minister was silenced and sidelined. And he's brought to Rome. And while there, he meets a church that he thought would be his advocates and his support. And we know from Philippians 1:15 that the text reads, they hated him. They didn't receive Paul as the great apostle to the Gentiles. They received a man who they viewed as competition to their ministry. And so they despised Paul. That what they did with a motive of hatred and anger towards the apostle. What they did to hurt this man. So the man's down and the Christian brethren in Rome kick sand in his face. He's thinking he's going to die. Execution awaits him. He's not sure. But then this man, this sick man named Epaphroditus comes bearing money. He gives it to Paul. And in the process of giving it to Paul, in the process of delivering it, he gets ill. And the Philippians had intended, as you know, to send not only money, but this minister to be Paul's servant, to support him, to be with him during this time of bereavement. And yet this man was sick, and so Paul sends him back bearing Philippians. And in it, he defends Epaphroditus' character, saying it's not that Epaphroditus has left his post. It's that Epaphroditus is sick to the point of death, and I've sent him back to you to minister in return. Paul's in need. And through it all, the Philippians were there. Now, would you notice that which makes Paul thankful? Verse 10. Through all of this history, and in this time where Epaphroditus comes and he receives for the first time in probably 8 years a gift from the Philippians, notice what Paul's thankful for. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now at last you have revived your concern for me. The word for revived is a botanical term. It was used of a flower that unfolds, or it was used of a tree during the wintertime, or actually springtime, when it's laid dormant for 4, 5, 6 months, and now its leaves unfold. It revives. It blossoms. In essence, what Paul's saying is that the desire to be with me and ministering with me and praying for me has always been there, but now finally, after 8 long years of dormancy, that passion has now blossomed into this tangible gift of money and a person named Epaphroditus. In essence, he says, it has revived. And what has revived? He says, their concern for him. Is that what your text says? Your concern? You've seen this word before. This is the 10th time Paul has used this word in the book of Philippians. Guess what it is? Phroneo. Remember what phroneo is? Most of you are going, yeah, right. Phroneo. It's the key. It's the main word that Paul's used throughout the epistle. Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind which was in Christ. Have it in you. The phroneo of Christ. That's the word. And it refers not to thought or reasoning per se, as you know. It refers to the paradigm or the worldview with which you interpret the world around you. In essence, what he's saying is, get this, guys. The Philippians got it. That passion he was preaching in Philippians 2, that they would have this mind view which says, I don't care about me, I just want to bring Christ. I want to minister the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to another individual. That phroneo, that mindset, blossomed in the Philippians. And that's what stood out to Paul. As Paul sat there and he thought about the Philippians and this gift, no doubt needy, and this brother, no doubt welcome. The thing that just tickled him pink was not the gift or the brother, but what it represented, the fact that the Philippians' selfless service to bring Christ to another individual blossomed. And brothers and sisters, that is the first passion of a faithful minister of need. Now, lest he offend them, because what he says here could sound rather offensive if you take it wrong, he qualifies. He says, I rejoice in the Lord that now at last you have revived your concern. It could be a rebuke. You can almost take this as a rebuke. I mean, where have you been for 8 years, Philippians? And he's not meaning that. So he qualifies it. He says, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, we don't know why they lacked. F.F. Bruce suggests they lacked the opportunity because Paul told them, stop giving. When the Philippians kept giving him money in his second missionary journey, his detractors started saying, aha, Paul's in it for the money. See, Paul's in it for the money. So Paul told people, don't give me money. He told the Philippian church in Acts, don't give me money. Reserve it only for the Jerusalem need. So it could be they lacked opportunity because Paul said no to them. Or it could very well be that they really fell on hard times. We don't know, but this we do know. We know that the passion to bring Christ to another person was there. It's there at Christ. It's there at salvation. It was there. But now it has blossomed to full form, to a point of maturation where they could serve and so act and so minister to Paul for this purpose. To bless him with the affections of grace. And thus, brothers and sisters, behold the passion that must govern all who participate in the ministry of need. It's the passion to bless the recipient with no regards to self. It's the passion to bring Christ void of the longing of bringing glory to yourself. In essence, what Paul's saying here is, man, I'm so thankful, Philippians, that you weren't driven by guilt. You weren't driven by pity. You weren't driven by improper motives or by arrogance. But you were driven by this hunger and this thirst to bless me with Christ. That's the implication. And that's, brothers and sisters, what an incredible mindset that must be ours in this body. How many of you know what a circled and raised R or C after song, title, or poem means? You know what that means? Raised, circled, C or R. It means that that song or that quote or that quip is either copyrighted or registered, which means that you can't take credit for it, and it means also you can't get money for it. It means that if you use it, you might get sued. It means that someone else owns that, they thought of it, and they're going to get credit for it. That's what that means. Did you know, brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as a raised R on ministry? Now, you might say that's obvious, but it's not. You've given of your free time to help another person. They don't say thank you. What's your response? You are used by God to minister to another's financial needs, and they receive it as if it's expected. How do you act? You take a day off work to spend time in the hospital with a person who's ill, and later on you find that person criticizes you for not doing quite enough. What taste does that leave in your mouth? Brothers and sisters, if you think long enough about your life, you will find that much of what you do has an R raised above everything you do, which means if there's going to be a thanksgiving given, it better go back to me, and I better receive some kind of credit, some kind of appreciation for the acts of sacrifice and devotion I'm doing in your life. In fact, if that wasn't so, we wouldn't have so many times in Scriptures exhortations to the opposite. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven." Christ says, man, don't live with an R on everything. Don't practice your righteousness before men seeking the pats on the back, the rewards. In fact, it's such an important message. No less than 3-4 verses later, Christ says a second time, "When you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." He says 2 times in 5 verses, don't put an R on your ministry. If you pray, do it quietly. Don't have people pat you on the back and think what a godly man you are because you pray. In fact, that mindset, whether it's prayer or the ministry of worship or the ministry of need, is so beautifully and graphically pictured in Luke chapter 17. You know the text. Let me read it. Luke 17, 7. Christ said, "Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down and eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you," which includes the ministry of need, "say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" What a beautiful mindset Christ teaches here. Of all servants in any ministry. And it's this mindset. It's the mindset that says, my life is not my own, but simply to be poured out for the glory of God and the benefit of His people. It's the mindset of the Philippians, which simply says, hey, Paul, we're not doing this because we pity you or because we look down upon you. We're doing this because we want to bless you with Christ. We want to bring His face and affections to you that you might know your Lord more, that you might enjoy His fellowship more deeply. That's the passion of any who participate in the ministry of need. Better yet, that must be the passion. You say, so often that's not my passion. So often mine's the opposite. Sometimes I minister out of duty. Most of the time I minister out of pride. I'm putting that little R on it, making sure that they know I was there. How do you cultivate a heart that has no other passion in life than to bless another individual with Christ? How do you cultivate a heart as a parent who has no other passion when you're holding that screaming, crying child at 2 a.m. than to bless this child with Christ? How do you cultivate that passion which goes to work and works with the coworker that everyone hates, that you know wore pocket protectors in college? Right? Cross-eyed, buck-teethed until they got braces and an operation on their eyes. No one liked, no one could stand. He's the nerd of all nerds, the mother of all nerds. And yet, your call is to bring Christ to that man, that woman. How do you do it? Family of God, I think the answer is found in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15:29. Remember that parable where a son wants his father's inheritance, or the inheritance given to him by his father. His father does that. He liquidates his holdings. He gives it to his son. His son goes away. The younger boy spends it all on loose living, realizes that his life is at the end of itself, and decides to come back, and expecting nothing more than to be less than a hired man. And he goes back, and his father, rather than receiving him as a hired man, shocks him and surprises him by honoring him and lavishing gifts upon him and putting him back to the position he had when he left. And during this time, his older brother, rightly so, or better yet, understandably so, resents his brother's presence. And so while the parting and the rejoicing is going on in the home, the older brother's outside pouting. And the father comes out to him and says, "What gives?" And the boy says, Luke 15:29, "But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him.'" This is amazing. A man is receiving the love of Christ. A man is being a recipient of God's grace. And the older brother is angry. It sounds like you and me. Don't bless them, God. Bless me. Why is he angry? Do you know why this older brother's mad? The text actually tells us, verse 29, I just read it. Let me read it more literally. "But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been slaving you.'" That's the Greek. All the time, the father thought his home spoke of love. To the older son, it spoke of slavery. What he did not do out of love. He did not do out of appreciation. He did not do because he had compassion for his father. What he did so that he might get from his father whatever his heart's desired. Is that your relationship with God? Are you doing the things that you do so that you might get from your father that which your heart desires? Are you using God for your selfish ends? No wonder you find it difficult to bring Christ to a nerd. No wonder you find it difficult to bring Christ to a child crying in the middle of the night. No wonder we find it difficult, because quite frankly, we're arrogant hypocrites. We use God to get our own way. And thus, family of God, if you and I want to cultivate a heart that genuinely participates in the ministry of need, what genuinely means serves a needy person in this body with the passion of bringing Christ, then brothers and sisters, we need to cultivate, we need to pray that God gives us grace to love Him more. He who is forgiven much loves much. See the cross of Christ. See what Christ has done for you. See if it's not true that you're the worst of all sinners. Let me make a suggestion to you. If you think there's a person in this world that's worse sinner than you, then you are not a candidate for salvation. And I mean that. And I don't mean in theory. I mean unless your conviction is there is not a greater sinner in this world, my suggestion to you that salvation is cheap. The cross is nothing more but cheap grace in your eyes, even though you'd never profess it. Why? Because it's only those who are, Matthew 5, mourning, who knows there's no one worse than me. I'm spiritually bankrupt. That man, that woman, that child knows the forgiveness of grace. And when you understand yourself in those ways, that, brothers and sisters, is how you live to bring Christ to another. So if that is not you, pray for God's grace to humble you, to cause you, to bring you to a repentance. Pray for God to crush you, because that's what we need. Now you say, wow, that's heavy, but what happens if I do that? Notice the second characteristic of ministers of need, their passion or their pleasure. What's the blessing? Notice with me verse 14. Incredible verse. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You have done well. That's the key verse, key phrase. The word for well here has great import in this context. Let's step back. When the Philippians ministered to Paul the way that they did, do you know the divine commentary on their activity? It was well. It was good. When you and I minister, and if we live life so as to bring Christ to those who are needy in our past, do you know the divine commentary on your life? It is well. What's this word well mean? It actually is kalos. It's an adverb. It comes from kalos, which is translated as good, beautiful, pleasant, noble, or splendid. Now in the scriptures, when you read the word good, typically there's two words, one of two words behind that translation. Either it's kalos or it's agathos. Let me give you those real quickly. Kalos, okay, is the word that literally means refers to that which is intrinsically good. Good by its very nature. Hence, that which by its very nature brings satisfaction, delight, or pleasure. If you say that something's kalos, you're saying that it is intrinsically good. It doesn't need a commentary. It just is simply good in and of itself. And thus to gaze upon it, to participate in it, is to derive satisfaction, fulfillment, and or pleasure. That's kalos. Now the other word is agathos. It means exactly what kalos means, except it always results in a beneficent activity. So for example, when the man came up and said, good teacher, he used the word agathos. Good teacher, agathos teacher. Man, I've seen the effects of you in this world, and you are healing people, you are helping people, you are agathos. But in the Septuagint, Genesis chapter 1, when God created the earth, remember what God said six times? It is kalos. And then in verse 31, it is, in Hebrew, tov me'od. It is very kalos. It is very good. Do you understand what that passage is saying? It's saying that creation, when God created it, first of all, it was intrinsically good. It didn't need any commentary whatsoever. And we see that in Romans 1:20, that it does not need, you look at the mountains, it doesn't need a commentary. I don't need to stand next to a mountain and tell you, God made this, for you to know, God made this, Romans 1:20. It's kalos. It's intrinsically good. And because it's intrinsically good, when God says it is good or it is very good, we see there a God who is delighting in, taking pleasure in what He has done. And thus when Paul says, you, same word here, you have done well. The word behind this is kalos. The word behind this is good. In essence, what he's saying, therefore, is when you live to bring Christ to another individual, when you live to bring the affections and the face of your Lord, what you're doing, get this, guys, is intrinsically good. And the activity of delight, fulfillment, and greatest pleasure. Did you get that? Kalos means that what the Philippians did was the source of great delight and pleasure for them. Now that's only because they ministered with the right attitude. That which propelled them was the passion to bring Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, you go out now and take a $50,000 check and you give it to someone in this congregation who's needy. And you do it because you want a pat on the back. I guarantee you that won't be pleasurable. But if you take that same $50,000 check and you bring it to another person in this body who's hurting, and you do it for the sole purpose of blessing them with the face and affections of Christ, such that the end result is not that their money needs are alleviated, but that they are encouraged in their walk with Jesus Christ. Man, they don't care about their bills. They just want to serve God more. According to this text, there's few things in life that are more pleasurable. Do you see the point? Man, we need to hear that. We live in a day which is frantically seeking for fulfillment, for pleasure, for sense of satisfaction, and all kinds of things in this world. And unfortunately, the things that you and I are looking for satisfaction and pleasure and delight in are the very things that cannot convey these things. Family of God, listen, there is no person, there's no amount of money, there's no prestige, there's no job, there's no position, there's no amount of power that can grant you delight. Pleasure. Oh, sure, there's the passing pleasures of sin. There's no question about that. But we're talking kalos here. We're talking eternal pleasure. We're talking about a pleasure that will last throughout eternity. And there's nothing on this earth in terms of, as I just said, jobs, positions, powers, persons, prestige, or money that can give an individual these things. There's no act that can give a person these things except ministering in the name and for the purpose motivated by Christ and for Christ. Do you realize that? We see this in Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah's point. Jeremiah comes to a people of God who had given up on God. If you read Jeremiah, man, did they ever give up on God. They were living for themselves. They were living for whatever would give them the satisfaction and the delight of their hearts. And that was their mentality. And thus, unthinkable, they exchanged gods. Now, you know, in that ancient day that gods were typically associated with geography. So if you conquered a nation, you went into that nation and you worshiped the gods, at least their gods by name. You might worship your god, but by the name of the local deity, because those are the gods of that area. And Jeremiah comes and says, has it ever been told? God comes and says to Jeremiah, has it ever been thought that a people could change gods? In fact, Jeremiah says, God says, hey, my people, you could teach the most illicit prostitute in the nation. You could teach them tricks. That's how adulterous you are. Read Jeremiah. It's an amazing passage. And Jeremiah comes, he says these words, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Do you see the point? The people of God had said, man, I want delight. I want satisfaction. I want pleasure. And so they abandon the cistern that can hold water for broken cisterns that could never hold water. Listen, if you go to the fount of living waters, you go to Jesus Christ, you will know joy, you will know pleasure. You do God's work, God's way, you'll always enjoy God's results. You know that. And that's the implication that Paul makes here with the Philippians. Brothers and sisters, you've done well. You've tove me'od. As God looks upon what you've done, there's delight, there's joy, there's pleasure in living for no other purpose than bringing Christ's blessing another individual with Christ. That's it. Scripture talks in John 10 of the abundant life. 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about widows who are dead even while they live. Paul talks in 1 Timothy 6 about if wealthy people live so as to bring Christ, they know true life or life indeed. We're talking about the higher life here, brothers and sisters. We really are. But it's not the putrid higher life taught by the Keswick movement. It's the glorious higher life that will extend for all of eternity. And that higher life is not letting go and letting God. The higher life is, as we'll see here, it is releasing your claim on the passing pleasures of this world. And it's so living to bring Christ to other people. And that doesn't mean simply sharing the gospel. That means in the body of Jesus Christ, blessing another individual with simply this message. See how God loves you. See how God cares for you. Don't give up. Don't faint. Stand firm. The Lord loves you. There's nothing greater in life than to be used by God to give that message. That's Kolos. But unfortunately, brothers and sisters, this is where it gets difficult. Years ago, a man was walking on a construction site and he looked up upon this half-built or this skeletal frame of what would soon be a high-rise, and he saw a man fall from one of the beams. And as he fell, he somehow grasped on to one of those beams and was hanging for dear life. And as this man hung from dear life, the voice called out, "Let go! Let go!" And the man, of course, hanging for dear life, thought the man was crazy, but he lost his grip and he let go. And he fell all but 3 inches to the ledge that was right beneath his feet. I think that's a beautiful picture of most Christians in the church today. The girder represents safety, satisfaction, protection, health. And you and I are grabbing on with fingerprints, with our knuckles white, holding on to the things of this passing world. Position. A weak bank account, but it's something. A perceived a prestige, a reputation. Hey man, I let these things go. What do I have? I need the security that these things bring. And yet the call, the corporate call throughout Scripture is, let those go. They don't satisfy. They don't fulfill. They're empty cisterns. They will eventually run out. No, grasp unto Christ. And in grasping upon that Savior, so serve in His ministry. Serve in His kingdom. And you will find that you can let goods and kindreds go. You can let your life also. You can live your life illicitly serving God. And I don't mean sinfully. Just freely and just without restraint serving your Savior for His glory. And you know what you'll find? You will find a life indeed. 1 Timothy 6. Or 1 Timothy 4. No, it is 6. 1 Timothy 6. You will find life indeed. Unfortunately, we're like that man on the girder, unwilling to believe that whoever loses his life for Christ's sake, he's the one who will save it. Unwilling to trust Christ at His word. Because if I let go of this ledge, I don't know how far I'm going to fall. Family of God, may I tell you how far you're going to fall? You're going to fall so far that the only one who can hold you and protect you and catch you is Jesus Christ. Let go of your job. Let go of everything that you call security. And live. Live to simply serve Christ and bring His face, His joy, His love, His life to the body of Jesus Christ. And do you know what you'll have? The Gospels say it. You'll have a larger family you could ever dream of. You'll have more joy than anyone could fathom in a lifetime. You have life eternal. If we were to get the testimony of men who had done that, women who had done that, I suppose we couldn't get a better testimony than Paul in Philippians 2:17. I close with this. When Paul thought of himself and he thought of his life, no doubt he could have reflected upon a life which would have been easy and quite fulfilling in a worldly sense. He was a master of religion. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was rising above every one of his countrymen, as you know. Now, we say that so often. Think about that. What's that mean? This guy was a 4.0 in the school of Gamaliel. This guy was the one who caught Gamaliel's eye. This guy would someday, no doubt, be on the Sanhedrin. And this guy someday, no doubt, would be perhaps one of the most powerful men in his day. Maybe he'd replace Gamaliel. He had it all. Power, fame, fortune. And he gave it all up to suffer in a stinking Roman prison. I mean, guys, he just didn't forfeit a good job. He forfeited his life. He threw it away. In fact, Josephus describes, I believe it's Josephus, describes that of all the students Gamaliel had, there was one renegade. Is that amazing? It's probably Paul. He gave it all up. But notice verse 17 of chapter 2. Why did he give it up? Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. And I share my joy with you all. You know what Paul thought of himself as? What was Paul? Okay, Paul went from being the greatest Pharisee to being the greatest Christian. That's not true. Paul went from being the greatest Pharisee to not being even the sacrifice of the burnt offering. I mean, that's the focus. When you're doing a burnt offering, the focus is that animal. It's not the water or the libation you pour on top of it. The libation simply garnishes the sacrifice. The libation, you don't need it for the sacrifice to take place. It's not essential. In fact, you could do without it. But if you have it, pour it on. It's a libation. Paul said, that's what I am. Something that people say is extraneous, something that people say is not needed, something that people say is insignificant, but nevertheless, that's what I am on your life. You're the sacrifice. I'm the unnecessary libation poured on your life that you might honor God more. And you know what? As hard as that may be, as you think, as seemingly lifeless as that may be, fulfillmentless as that may be, listen to what Paul says. Nevertheless, I rejoice and share my joy. That's Paul's point in Philippians. The passion of a minister in need is to bring Christ. The pleasure is eternal joy that comes from investing your life in other people. Let the goods and kindreds go, brothers and sisters. Live to bless a person with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the blessing of being here this day, fellowshipping with us, our family, our brothers and sisters. Father, thank you for these dear brothers and sisters that we enjoy one together. Grant us grace to be a family of God. Lord, would know the joy of a ministry described as kalos. To know the delight that comes from giving up any claim to recognition and just living to bless the body. Father, begin with me, I pray. Confess, O Lord, our sins to you, that we are so hard-hearted. We're so afraid that if we let go of that ledge we call a bank account, or that ledge we call self-esteem, or that ledge we call self-fulfillment, that, Lord, we're going to fall and die. God, increase our faith. And grant us the grace to indeed, with Moses, reject the pleasures of this world, to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, therefore, as we go to this table, may we go as hungry pilgrims, wanting nothing less and nothing more than Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.